Well, welcome. It's good to come with brothers and sisters to worship Almighty God together, which is what we do tonight. So let's begin that by praying. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you who made this world from nothing, you make us new creatures in your Son and through your Spirit. We come tonight, Heavenly Father, to worship and praise you. We ask that the time we spend together will be graced by your mercy and peace, and that we shall have had a good time. For those who worship elsewhere, we pray, Heavenly Father, bless those who are faithful to you, we pray. But be with us tonight, we ask, for we can do nothing that is pleasing to you unless you work amongst us. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just sung there about the greatness and goodness of our God, and it is a great privilege to be able to pray to him. Events today in the Middle East are claiming our attention, but we need to remember that our Lord is sovereign over all these things, and righteousness and peace are the desires of him and his people. So we're going to pray in a few moments about the Middle East. It's been a news item since the attacks in October. And that can lead us to take our eyes off of, well, in my case, take my eye off of other things that are happening. In the Congo, there's a nasty war going on, and brothers and sisters are suffering there. So we will also pray for them. And we shall begin by praising that great God and confessing our sin before him. So let's close our eyes and pray to our Father God. At this point, I'm going to ask Lois to come and read a passage that we shall be looking at later this evening. That's Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 30.
Now, I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everybody else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better by far. But it is more important for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves with a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer with him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
So then please do turn to the passage which Lois has just read, Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 30. You find it on page 1178 of the Blue Church Bible, and I believe it's page 1094 of the Brown Church Bibles. Paul is writing to this particular church, and we've looked, say, since the beginning of the year, at how the church is defined, how it's led, and how we pray for it. And tonight we're going to look at how this church grows, and how any church grows. Now, some, you know, maybe for us in this particular land, at this particular time, we're tempted to look back and think that the church is contracting, it's getting smaller. Well, that might be true in this land, but the church worldwide expands over time. There's no doubt about that. It has grown and it's continuing to grow. We would have heard tonight about its growth in Sierra Leone had our friends been able to be with us. You think about the church as it first was. In Acts chapter 1, it was capable of being accommodated in one room in one city. In Jerusalem, an upper room contained all of the church. But by the time that Paul died, Paul, the writer of this letter, it had spread from that little beginning through Spain to Illyria, that's Albania now, to Turkey. Traditionally, it had been spread to India through the ministry of the Apostle Thomas, and certainly it had spread as far as Ethiopia. So it's already in Europe and Africa and Asia. And it's gone on growing, hasn't it? Nobody in Europe knew at that time about North America. But now that is home to many flourishing churches, South America too. It took a few more hundred years before anybody in Europe knew about Australasia. But that too now is home to great and flourishing churches and to people who are committed to following their Lord. Pardon me. So the church worldwide grows. And that's seen in local churches. Because the church worldwide is made of local churches. If the church worldwide grows, that must mean that local churches are growing, either in size or in numbers. There must be more of them, or they must be bigger. And Paul writes to this local church in Philippi, which has grown from an initial few people to a larger and growing congregation. What are the characteristics which make this church grow? And what are the characteristics, therefore, which make any church grow? Make the church worldwide grow? And what are the problems despite which it grows? Some of you like to have titles for sermons. Well, how the church grows through some things and despite others might be a good title tonight. How the church grows through and despite. So let's look first at the things through which the church grows. The one thing that makes the church grow is the proclamation of Christ. His name is referred to time and time again in these verses. It's here in verses 13, 18, 20, 27. It's Paul's theme. It's the background behind all that he will say to this church in Philippi. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He is the one to whom the church owes its whole life. So if the church is to grow, it must proclaim him. It has to be Christ who is proclaimed. It's the one great service that the church can do above all others to the world in which we live, is to point them to Christ. Because whether they acknowledge it or not, they're destined to spend eternity apart from God if they don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So we have to proclaim him. And isn't it wonderful that we can offer Christ to people? He has chosen us to do that. We must proclaim Christ because in him we are a new creation. I was tempted to ask Jeff to put up his little piece of DVD about 2 Corinthians 5:17, but I resisted the temptation really strongly. He'll have his opportunities. It's great, isn't it? In Christ, we are a new creation. And we have no condemnation. Nice rhyme of words there, isn't it? In Christ, we are a new creation with no condemnation, it says in Romans 8, verse 1. All those things which separated us from God, which meant that sinful human beings would not be able to enjoy the fellowship for eternity with the pure and perfect Heavenly Father, have been swept away. Nothing will condemn the people of God now because Christ stands in their place. What a wonderful message. We must always make him the center stage of any church. The church worldwide grows through the proclamation of Christ, and the church locally will grow only as it proclaims Christ. But how is he to be proclaimed? And in these verses, Paul points us to some ways in which Christ is proclaimed. And the first one is word of mouth, verses 13 and 14 and verse 18. Talk about the word of Christ, the proclamation of Christ spreading by word and mouth. Imagine the situation in verses 13 and 14. Here's the palace guard. They come in. They find this man chained and held him. What's he doing here then? Why is he here? Oh, he's here because he's a Christian and he won't give up on Christ. Really? Is it that important? You can see, you can picture how the word of mouth spreads this proclamation of Christ. As we sang just now, take my lips and let the moon, take my lips, let them speak. If we're not careful, we can think that the proclamation of Christ by word of mouth is something to be left to the professionals, to the others. Those like Clive Williams, who stood in Somerton on Friday morning, the open-air missioners and their like. Or we can think proclaiming Christ by word of mouth is something that people who stand behind lecterns or in pulpits do. But experience suggests, that that sort of testimony from pulpit and lectern is only part of the story. It may not be as big a one as some of those who stand here would like us to believe. The real telling, proclamation of Christ by word of mouth, comes from individuals whose own faith they explain, as here, who answer questions about the hope that they have. Colossians chapter 4 and 1 Peter 3 tell us that is the case. We are ready to answer people who ask us about the hope that is in us. And the proclamation by word of mouth through one-to-one conversations can take place anywhere, can't it? In the workplace, which is, you know, what's happened to the palace guard? That's just where they go and do their job. They go and guard these prisoners. That's their workplace. There they have heard about Christ. It can take place in the home. The church in Philippi, one of the first members there was the family of the jailer. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 32, it's when Paul and Silas are in his home explaining to the gospel that they become believers. The jailer and his family become believers. One-to-one conversations, proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ by word of mouth. Don't try to avoid it. It's a great and powerful tool. It's one God has put into our, I was going to say into our hands, into our mouths. We must use it. It's often said that you can tell when somebody is from Bolton in Lancashire because the second sentence they say is, "I'm from Bolton, you know." Well, that was true of Sandra Dawson, one of our friends up in Bedford. Wouldn't it be great if people said, you can always tell those Christians because the second sentence they say, or even the first sentence, you know, I'm a Christian. Wonderful. So word of mouth is one of the ways in which Christ is proclaimed. But a life lived for Jesus is another powerful way of proclaiming Christ. And Paul, again and again, points people to the way they should live. Verse 27 is perhaps a key one here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as people who know this wonderful gospel. And once people know we're believers, then we should be observed. We should be followed. It's possible, I suppose, that we should be admired, but it's probable that we should be criticised. Why is that? Well, because in this culture, with centuries of Christian witness in this country, everybody knows how Christians ought to live. It's one of those things everybody knows, like how you should teach mathematics. But they don't. Pursue what God reveals in his word and live the life that Jesus wants. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, live a sober and godly life. Endeavour, another occasion he says, endeavour as far as it is in you to live in peace with people. If we live a life for Jesus according to the words and instructions and the guidance that we find in the scriptures, then we can trust God for the effect and trust God for the results that will follow that. That will proclaim Christ in the way we live. That may get respect from those around us, it may get hostility. But respect from some and hostility from others is what Jesus experienced in his own life. So a life lived for Jesus can proclaim him the same way that he proclaimed himself. Living a life for Jesus, though, can seem difficult, lonely in a hostile world. So that's why a third reason we can find in these verses for how the church grows, how Christ is proclaimed. And that is unity of purpose in the church. How is Christ proclaimed? Through word of mouth, through a life lived for Jesus, and unity of purpose in the church. Go back to verse 27 again. And the last sentence in that is translated here. Paul says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one, for the faith of the gospel. They are united. He wants them to be united. I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one. But he wants the purpose there as well. Yeah? For the faith of the gospel. One without the other is not the way in which the Lord is proclaimed. If we have unity, but it's not that purpose to proclaim the gospel and the faith that is delivered in here, then we can't expect our church to grow. You can come across all sorts of churches where they're very united, but their purpose seems to have perhaps a splendid show on the music front or good coffee and pastries after the meeting. Now, I like coffee and pastries. Do not know that. But that's not what we exist for. We exist to proclaim Christ. The one thing we can bring as churches to the world that the world needs and nobody else would give them is this proclamation of Christ. We need to be united in that purpose. And we do need to be united in that purpose. So, these are the ways in which Christ can be proclaimed. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do them ourselves without the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. He is described here in verse 19 as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who empowers us to speak, to live, and to have unity amongst us. We need him. We must pray that he will direct the efforts of the Philippian church, the church in Loham, the church in the Congo, the church in Sierra Leone, the church worldwide. He does wonderful things. He has a unique power to teach the church, to convict the sinner, to make Jesus known to people's hearts. Our word of mouth will speak of Jesus to people's ears, but their hearts and souls are addressed by the Spirit. He will turn them. And he does that. And he does it through the church proclaiming Christ. So how does the church grow? Through proclamation of Christ, and that is done in these three ways we've talked of. But what obstacles does the church face in growing? There are two that stand out from this passage. The church will grow despite persecution and opposition. Verse 12 and verse 29 point to that. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really has served to advance the gospel. Verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The church will grow despite persecution and opposition. It's a phrase, isn't it? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Just think of what has happened to Paul in the years before he writes this. What has brought him to Rome? In Acts 22 to 28, you can see that. There in Jerusalem, he was threatened by a mob who wanted to kill him. He was flogged by soldiers. He was the object of a plot to kill him so that he was taken into protective custody by the Romans. He's kept under that sort of arrest for years because the governor sought a bribe out of him. When that didn't happen, well, then he was dispatched off to Rome. He was put on a boat that was not well crewed because it was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And there he was bitten by a snake as he got ashore. And now he's chained up and doesn't know whether he'll live or die. No certainty which way the judgment will go on him. And yet he can say, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That persecution and that opposition that he's met has not hindered the spread of the gospel. And the church he writes to in Philippi is suffering just the same. You've been granted to you to suffer for him. And yet it grows. Yet it grows. And how often we see suffering churches growing and being built up. Sandra supports a particular charity called Elam, which ministers and supports believers in Iran, which today seems particularly appropriate. They're persecuted. They're not free. But that church is growing. And though that's wonderful, and though that's true, we do have to bear in mind that it's easy for those of us in the West who have enjoyed freedom so much for so long to respond to this idea of persecution, opposition to the church elsewhere by quoting the words of, I think, St. Augustine, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." We've got to be careful not to be glib about that. Sometimes persecution of the church can reduce it in one place to a frightened remnant. Augustine, who wrote that, lived and worked and was a bishop in a church in North Africa. When Islam came through about 200 or 300 years after his time, it destroyed churches, it drove out and persecuted Christians, and they haven't come back there, except in small numbers, in isolated groups. But, driven out of North Africa, the church grows magnificently in Southern Africa. And now it's not just in the coast of the Mediterranean, it's throughout that whole continent. But we must be careful. We mustn't be just too glib. People can be frightened and in particular places can be driven away from their faith. But the growth of the worldwide church we are now part of will continue despite persecution and opposition. You yield somewhere or there is retreat somewhere, but there is greater advance somewhere else. That's wonderful. But the church also grows despite the failings of individuals. And verses 15 to 17 pick up some of those individuals, don't they? Yeah. And history tells us that all those people we think are heroes, they can have feet of clay. They can have their failings. I believe, because I've been told by people I trust, that in Geneva there's an artwork, the Wall of the Heroes of the Reformation. And I've been told that Cromwell is on that. Now, Cromwell is definitely a hero if you come from where I do, you know, East Anglia and the Fens. You know, Cromwell's a big hero. You go to Ireland, they have a somewhat different opinion of him. He had feet of clay. Calvin, whose doctrines, his teaching, his name is associated with the doctrines and teachings that are found in the scriptures of God's free mercy and grace. Well, Calvin, at one point, consented to the burning at the stake of a heretic, a man called Servetus, I believe. Feet of clay. But despite the failings of individuals, God's work in building his church and building churches will go ahead. The people in verses 15 to 17 are not proclaiming some error, not proclaiming some heresy. If they were, Paul would be down on them like a ton of bricks. He will be in chapter 3 with some other people. No, what these people are proclaiming is Jesus and what is true about him. But their motives are not good. They have their failings as we do. Is that surprising? Well, surely it's not, is it? God uses all sorts of people, even ourselves, to advance his purposes. Glance through the Old Testament will tell there are people with all sorts of failings whom God uses. Nebuchadnezzar, a warlord, bloodthirsty warlord. Cyrus, another warlord, but a cunning one. Samson, a very strong man, but one guided by his passions rather than his thoughts. Yet God prospers his work through them. We're none of us right all the time, difficult though that may be to believe. But even Paul, who writes this letter, who we regard as, a really authoritative and wonderful teacher, he is. He's a great, great servant of God. At some point in his life, he had to be talked out of a mistaken plan. You can read that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. But the failings of individuals, even greatest of men like Paul, will not prevent the church of God growing. So these challenges to growth, external persecution and internal human failings, are not unexpected, but they're not going to triumph. They won't come as any surprise to Jesus, nor to the Father, nor to the Holy Spirit. They know these things, and they have determined that the church will grow, and so it will. They have determined that their church will grow and not die until the Lord Jesus comes again. And he does it through, he brings this growth about through his people. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came to them, that's the disciples on the mountain at Galilee and the others who had gathered with him. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The church will expand to all nations. Go into all nations. It's quite a pointed phrase that the Lord Jesus used. You go into all nations. The power and authority, though, is his. With the Spirit of Jesus among them, the Philippian church will grow, and Paul rejoices in that time and time again in these verses. He says, "Rejoice, joy, rejoice, rejoice." All the churches that go on to proclaim Jesus as the only Saviour will see work done to his glory. So how does the church grow? It grows by the proclamation of Christ. How will individual churches grow? Well, they will grow only if they proclaim Christ. Grow worthwhile, that is, only as they proclaim Christ. Because Christ's kingdom is going towards its ultimate triumphant goal. He comes and reveals his church and takes his church to be with him in heaven. And whatever obstacles are put in its path now, God's kingdom will come on earth and his church will be glorified alongside its Saviour.